We'll dismiss the kids ages 4 through 2nd grade to our time of worship training. And contrary to what you have in your bulletin, we're not going to be in Ephesians. I decided I'd rather have us take a look at the book of Isaiah. Just a little word on that. We're in a summer series on the attributes of God that we're entitled God Is. And normally, it's our custom to preach through books of the Bible. Lord willing, we'll be taking up a series in the book of Revelation this fall. But this summer, we're doing a series on the attributes of God. And we're trying to do a somewhat topical series, but in an expositional way, so that each week we camp out in one passage of Scripture to unpack one of God's attributes. This week, we want to consider the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign. And I was initially considering Ephesians, did the bulletin very early in the week because we went to Birmingham for the PCA General Assembly this week, and really felt like I really wanted to go to the book of Isaiah rather. So if you would turn to Isaiah 44, that's page 605 in the provided Bible. Isaiah 44, I'm going to read verses 24 through verse 8 of chapter 45. Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 24. And if you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's word for us from the book of Isaiah, beginning chapter 44 at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we take great confidence and comfort in your word. We know what this is. It is the word of God written. It is God breathed. Lord, it is your authoritative word to us. Would you give us grace and faith to believe your word? Would you, by your spirit, give us right understanding of your word? May we understand a little better the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf from this passage. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. This past week, as you all know, most of you know, was the PCA, our denomination, the PCA General Assembly, which is the annual denominational gathering of our church, in which I and two of our elders, Michael Collins and Kevin Epperson, we participated and were there as as delegates and commissioners. It was a good week. We look forward to sharing with you more about that in the weeks to come. But the General Assembly, as I mentioned, was held in Birmingham, Alabama, which is where I was born and raised. And it was a bit more nostalgic of a visit than I even anticipated. I've not been to that part of the city for some time, and I'd forgotten as when we got there, the assembly was held at the Birmingham Jefferson Civic Center. Jefferson is the county where in which Birmingham resides. And so when you're at the Birmingham Jefferson Civic Center, you can look, and two blocks away is the high school from which my mother graduated, Phillips High School. It takes up a city block, or it did. It's no longer a high school any longer. And then about four blocks behind the Birmingham Jefferson Civic Center is the house that I remember my grandmother lived in. When I was a child, we would go to visit her there. And we actually, by getting turned around, actually drove past her street one night. And so it was an interesting week for me to think, this is the city I grew up in. You just need to know, I've just got deep roots in that city. My parents were born and raised in the city. My grandfather left the country, and because of the Depression, moved to the city of Birmingham, and where he met my grandmother, whose parents were running a boarding house in the city. It was just I have a lot of deep roots. In fact, I always thought I would spend my life in Birmingham, Alabama. It's a city with a rather difficult past, but it's a city I'd come to love and grown up in. If you'd come to me in college and said, guess what, one day you're going to live in Warner Robins, Georgia, I'd have said to you, where is that? I had no clue where Warner Robins was. And yet, in God's mysterious providence, I think you can see where this is going, look where we all are. I imagine that I'm not the only one in this room who would say, it's interesting that I'm here, that I ended up here, that God brought me here, that God led me here. That's how God's providence, that's how God's sovereignty works. We used the questions out of the Westminster Shorter Catechism just this morning, obviously intentionally. We began by affirming our belief in the decrees of God. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, whereby according to the counsel of His will, He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And He does so for His own glory. That's saying that in God's mind, He's planned out everything. And then the question follows, well, then how does God execute? How does he work out what He's planned? How does it happen? Well, that happens through creation, that He made everything. Certainly that's part of it. And through the doctrine of providence, that God controls all His creatures and all their actions. There are no accidents. God's in control of all things. This is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And the Isaiah drips with God's sovereignty. Zach mentioned just a moment ago the book of Isaiah. And just to remind you, because we were here 2 weeks ago, Isaiah prophesied up until about 740 B.C., 680 to 740. He prophesied in and around the time the northern kingdom. Remember Israel, if you remember your Old Testament history, under Solomon's son, David's grandson, the kingdom divided, the 10 tribes in the north, the 2 tribes in the south. The northern tribes came to be known as Israel. The southern tribes came to be known as Judah. Israel, in about 720 B.C., is overrun by Assyria and taken into captivity and into exile. The same thing happens to the southern kingdom. That's not till about 586 when Babylon, under Cyrus, comes, excuse me, not under Cyrus, Babylon comes and is taken, is the southern kingdom is taken into exile. It's under Cyrus later, around 538 or so, that God's people are allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And so what we read just now is Isaiah prophesying how God is going to, through Cyrus, God through Isaiah is naming Cyrus. You know, 100 years before it's going to happen, this is going to be my instrument to let my people come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. That's what's happening here. So it's just, again, it's just dripping with God's sovereignty. This is how I've got it planned, and this is how it's going to happen. And what I want us to do this morning is not just to consider a doctrine in an abstract way, but to talk about God's sovereignty as it's taught to us in this passage and certainly elsewhere, but also think about how this doctrine should affect us, how this doctrine of God's sovereignty should impact us. Now, I love the hymn by William Cooper that we sung, and that was purposeful to include that hymn. Thank you to Elizabeth Weiss, who helped plan our music. That hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. You need to know, William Cooper was a colleague, so to speak, of John Newton, and he faced a lot of his own bouts with depression and discouragement. But in that hymn that we just sung, you remember that first stanza? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You know, think about God's own mysterious ways in your life. How his sovereignty, his providential ordering of life has surprised you. Maybe even where you sit, as I mentioned already, this morning, you're just, I can't believe where I am. I can't believe the trials I'm facing. I can't believe the things I'm dealing with my children or with my siblings or with my husband or my wife. God may have given you great joys and blessings, but also at the same time hurts and disappointment. So how does God's sovereignty fit in with all this? And I think Isaiah helps us a bit this morning. He says we ought to have certain responses to the fact that God is sovereign. And the first would be this: surprise. It's normal, it's right to be surprised at what God does. We mentioned the context for Isaiah, that he's prophesying about what's going to happen in the future to the southern kingdom and how Cyrus the Great's going to come and be the liberator of God's people. And what would be startling to those who first heard Isaiah make this prophecy, and what should be startling really even to us, is that God's going to use Cyrus, a pagan king. This worshiper of false gods is going to be a tool in the hand of God. If you look at verse 28 again of chapter 44, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. That's what God says about this pagan king. But it gets kicked up another notch in verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. You know that that's the Hebrew word for Messiah. That's what it says there literally. This pagan conqueror is the means for God to deliver and provide for his people. Who'd have thought? That's surprising. That's shocking. God's going to use this king, this mysterious means to accomplish his purpose. Listen to what John Calvin said about this point. This should lead us to observe how highly God values the salvation of the church, because for the sake of this single benefit, Cyrus, a heathen man, is called the Messiah or the Anointed. God's mysterious ways will often surprise us, will shock us. But look again in chapter 45, verses 4 through 7. He says, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God's in control of all things. I make well-being and create calamity. And you think, well, wait a minute. Does this mean God is the author of sin, that God is the author of evil? And we would say the Bible teaches us, no, that's not the case. And this draws us back to Genesis 50, verse 20, back to the story of Joseph. We've looked at this a number of times. We just finished looking at the book of Genesis. For when Joseph is revealed to his brothers there in Egypt, and they're fearful that he's going to exact revenge on them for his brothers having sold Joseph into slavery once upon a time. And Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Yes, you intended evil, but God intended it for good." God can use darkness, according to the words of Isaiah. God can use calamity and somehow accomplish his own purposes. I want to quote from Ray Ortland's commentary here. "The strategies of God include within their scope everything that happens as God pursues his redemptive purpose in this world. Evil is not outside God's control. He uses it without being dirtied by it." I'm going to repeat that. "He uses it without being dirtied by it. Therefore, nothing, however evil, deprives God of one particle of his intended outcomes." Again, how could it be otherwise? What is the most vicious evil perpetrated in history thus far? The murder of God's own son by our guilty hands. But Isaiah says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's Isaiah 53, verse 10. And then Ortland goes on to point out what the Apostle Peter will say in the book of Acts, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, even though wicked men planned it and brought it about. That's surprising. That's shocking. And that's a response that gets us to God's sovereignty. God has a purpose. But what is that purpose? Let's go back to verse 3. "That you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. I do all these things so that you'll know that I am God and there is no other, and I alone deserve your worship. I deserve honor. I deserve glory." So we can look at what God's doing in our lives right now and take comfort, real comfort, that nothing is outside of his control and that he acts with purpose. We're not dealing with an impersonal fate. I forgot that film. Doris Day was in it, and she would sing that song to her little boy, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be." Like, that was to comfort this little boy. I'm like, what a horrible mother. You know, you're just, whatever will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Thanks, Mom, I feel better. You know, I can't imagine the kids saying that. That's not the God we know and serve. He is in control. He is in control, and we don't understand it at all times. It surprises us, but that's okay. It's okay to be surprised. And it's okay, secondly, not only to be surprised, but to be struck with wonder and awe. Wonder. I'm going to move ahead into chapter 45 and read for us verses 9 through 13. "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' or 'Your work has no handles'? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, 'Ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children, the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Do you get it, that God's in control? "This world will operate according to my plan," God says. He anticipates the shock and the indignation the people will sense when they realize that God's determined to use this pagan conqueror like Cyrus to accomplish his own purposes. And what God does is he pronounces woe or judgment on those who would question him. That's what he's getting at in these verses, in verses 11 through 13. It's a very Job-like response. I mean, or the response that God gave to Job. Remember that? Where The book of Job is all about suffering. The book of Job is all about how do we process a good God when we're going through evil times. And Job has these three friends that the only thing they did right in the whole book is when they first sat in silence for 3 days. When they started talking is when they really messed up. And they started giving him all this bad theology. And finally, Job gets the opportunity to question God. And do you remember God's response? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? It's the same message of Isaiah 45. Who are you to question me? I am God and there is no other. I have no idea why God allowed the Roe versus Wade decision to be in effect as it did for nearly 50 years. I don't, and I'm not, and I will admit, I'm not one that saw this coming, this reversal, for which I'm glad Sean prayed and thanked the Lord. Certainly there are many hearts that still need to be changed, and certainly we as the church want to continue to support those ministries that will provide help for crisis pregnancies. We want to continue to pray for and support Covenant Care Services and Caring Solutions in our own community, and pray again that hearts are changed. And let me just say this, I hope no one in this congregation would dare say to me on this day, don't get political. This is not political. This is life. And we thank God for this. The battle is not over. We rejoice in this good news. Why didn't God turn the battle sooner? I don't know. But he did it in his own timing. And he used Supreme Court justices. I don't know what their faith is truly. But he used them for his own purposes to accomplish his ends. God does all things for his own glory, and he does things for the purpose of his people, of his church. Remember when he told Peter in Matthew 16, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? God has a purpose for his church, and he's ordering all things for his bride. One reason why God wants his people to come back to Jerusalem is because it's in Jerusalem that the Savior will be born. It's in Jerusalem that the Savior, or he will be born in Bethlehem. It's in Jerusalem that the Savior will face Calvary on our behalf and be raised again from the dead. This is all part of his plan for redemption. That's why God raises up Cyrus, because he's got bigger goals in mind than even Cyrus, his plan of redemption. We don't know why God does certain things. You know, I'm reaching that age where I'm starting to think, you know, what have I really accomplished in life? You know, you get the, I'm having my midlife crisis a little later, all right? I bought an orange-red Ford Escort one time because I got a great deal on it. And this friend of ours said, is that your midlife crisis? I said, it's a Ford Escort. This is not my midlife crisis. A midlife crisis is when you think, what have I really accomplished? You know, well, will I ever be the moderator of the PCA General Assembly? I doubt it. But does that mean God never had a purpose for me? No. And the same is true for you. We don't know what God's purposes are for us. Maybe it's merely to parent or to be an influence. Or maybe it's to be an example of Christ-like living, even in the midst of suffering. We don't know what God will do. We don't know how his providence is working. And we don't know how he's going to use the pain and suffering that you're experiencing now just so you can comfort someone else. We can wonder at God's sovereign purposes and how God uses the kings and rulers of this world to accomplish ultimately his purpose. You know, it's interesting. It's from Isaiah that the Apostle Paul will quote in Romans 9 about the whole question of election, that God's predestined those whom will be his own. He anticipates rejection. He anticipates questions. And Paul says in Romans 9, quoting Isaiah, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. We just marvel at God's mysterious ways. Let me quote Ray Orland one more time. God's not offended by honest questions, but he is offended by accusing him of bungling our lives. I'll repeat, God's not offended by honest questions, but he is offended by accusing him of bungling our lives. So when we examine God's mysterious sovereign ways, let's remember God's earned the benefit of the doubt. God has earned the benefit of the doubt. It's our response to God's sovereignty. It's surprise. It's wonder. But lastly, it ought to be rest. It ought to be trust. Ultimately, it's trust. And let me go back to Isaiah chapter 45 and pick up in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you. There is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, you carry about their wooden idols, and keep on praying to a God they cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Are you getting the point? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Again, I mean, God hammers home, there is no God besides me. And before me, according to verse 23, every knee shall bow. It's quoted, Paul picks that up in Philippians. And then Isaiah sums up the good news of the gospel in verse 25. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The Bible is telling us there is but one God, the sovereign creator and ruler of all things. He's holy. He's infinite in his perfection. And he's just. And he's merciful and kind. And he sent his son to bear the burden and pay the price for our sin. And to be raised again from the dead. So that when we by faith are united to him, we're forgiven and brought into his forever family. That's why we can read in verse 22. Turn to me and be saved. Be rescued. In the light of all that God is doing, he's basically calling his people, trust me, rest in me. You're going to be shocked. You're going to wonder at what I'm doing. Trust me. You're going to be full of questions. Yet God invites us to trust. He invites us to rest. You know, when I consider this passage and consider God's sovereignty, it's hard not to go back to Peter in that boat on the Sea of Galilee. And here comes Jesus walking, literally trampling the waves in the midst of that of the storm, in the midst of the wind and the waves. And Peter calls out to Jesus, I want to walk out to you. And Jesus bids him come. And you know the story. Peter begins to walk toward Jesus. But when he takes his eyes off Jesus and he looks at the waves, he begins to sink and he cries out to the Lord, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. And those of the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. What a picture of God's sovereignty. Here's Jesus walking, trampling the waves, calming the sea. And what gets Peter in trouble is when he looks at his circumstances and takes his eyes off Jesus. The sermon preaches itself. No wonder William Cooper puts that line, he plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. We need to look to him who loved us and gave himself for us in the midst of the storms in which we find ourselves. I love that we sang William Cooper's hymn this morning. And I like the way Cooper, in his own way, points us in that last stanza. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. If we look at life without believing in the God who is and who is sovereign and who rescued his people by the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus, we'll misinterpret, we'll scan it in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The Lord's table is the gospel, in a sense, made visible, and it helps us to interpret what God is doing. We can rule out, in the life of the believer, God is punishing me for my sin. No, Jesus took my punishment for sin. That's why there's the bread and the cup. Now, could God be using circumstances to show me sin that I might confess and flee to him? Could he be getting my attention? Could he be just simply calling me to trust and to rest? All those answers are possible. But the table, the gospel pictured in the table, is there to give us solid footing so that we're not giving in to doubt and confusion or dismay. God is sovereign. Nothing should or could comfort us more. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth of your word, and we thank you for how you spoke in and through the prophet Isaiah for our benefit. Would you help us to believe and rest in who you are as you reveal to us as a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of your will, all things ultimately for your glory and even for our good. May our time at the table refresh us in your love for us so that we can trust your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite those who are helping to serve the Lord's table to join me at the front.